Well, tonight you see a lot of holes in our audience. We have just a list of people who are ill and unable to be out. Please take note when Brother Heppner gives the announcement at the end of our services this evening to those who are not able to be out. Let's remember them in our prayers and see if we can be a help to them as they are having difficulties of life. Tonight, I want to begin with a word that is found in Titus, the third chapter, and in verse number 3. It is a word that we do not use very much, but again, it is a biblical word and one that we need to understand the meaning of it. In Titus 3 and verse 5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Tonight I want to begin by talking about regeneration. When does it take place? Who does it affect? What does it affect? To define it, it means being born again. The spiritual change involving the communication of a new life. The definition is identical to the new birth. Regeneration stresses the inception of a new state and the leaving of an old state. It is a changing of the guard, so to speak. There is something that changes in our life when regeneration takes place. When we sin, we die. My voice isn't that bad. When we sin, we die. And as we die, we are separated from God. We're living, but we're dead spiritually. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that he breathed into man his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm going to shut this thing off. I think you'll still be able to hear me. Man became a living soul. In Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day they would die. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, through the end of the chapter, we see that they were driven from the Garden of Eden, they were separated from God, and they died. They died spiritually. Death is not always biological in the Bible. We have some of our religious friends who, whenever they see the word death, automatically believe that it always means, in every case, the physical death, the separation of spirit and body. That is not always true. Sometimes it has a spiritual application. It describes a relationship that we have with God. Turn over to John chapter 6 for a moment. In John chapter 6 and verse number 54, John chapter 6 and verse 54, the Apostle John wrote, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Now, eternal life in this passage is referring to spiritual life. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're taught that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans the 6th chapter, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin are death. When man commits sin, he is separated and he is severed from his relationship and fellowship with God. No amount of good that you and I could do on our part, all the commands that we might obey, all the love that we might demonstrate for God, none of that can take the place and none of that can restore the fellowship once it has been broken, until the blood of Christ comes into the picture. We may live physically, but we may be dead spiritually. Atonement breaks down the barrier. It makes a renewal of fellowship possible, but a new life must replace the old life. This is what biblical regeneration is. It is a changing of life from the life of those outside of Christ to those who are inside of Christ. It's the ending of a life, and it's the beginning of a new life. In John chapter 3, there was a man named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night. And Jesus told him, he said, "Unless a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It is an absolute necessity that each person who comes into the kingdom of God be regenerated. They have to be born again spiritually. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse number 17, and we'll talk about this in Bible class in a few weeks, but in verse 17, The Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We change from the life that we direct our life towards sin. Now we're going to direct our life towards walking according to God's will. Paul spoke of the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. Can this refer to physical birth? No, because that's what Nicodemus thought. And Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he said, after he's told he must be born of the water and spirit, what did he ask the Lord? He said, how can a man be born again when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Again, Jesus reiterates in verse 5, one must be born of the water and the spirit. And then he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. There is a distinction made in the scriptures of the physical birth and the spiritual birth. The spiritual birth is the means by which man's sins are washed away. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in recounting his own conversion, made the statement in verse 16 that Ananias told Paul, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, the renewing of our spirit, if we look at passages like Hebrews 10 in verse 22, you know, these passages must have some meaning, and that they, when they're put together with other passages, they become very clear. In Hebrews 10 and verse 22, it says, but let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, is he talking about some literal bath? No, that's not what he's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 22, excuse me, verse number 26, Ephesians 5 and verse number 26. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. He's talking about the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There is something that is done. There is something that is done in regeneration that can be done in no other way. And what the only thing that happens in regeneration that is of supreme importance to us, there is something that takes place that cancels one life and begins a new life. What is that? What is that thing that cancels one life and begins a new life? It is the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, as we ended our lesson this morning, can only be attained by the means that God has established in His Word. And according to His Word in every conversion in the book of Acts, if you or I wanted to know what men must do to be saved, what is the answer to the question that is asked on three different occasions in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? The jailer fell down in Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What is the answer to that question? Jesus answered the question in John chapter 3. He must be born again of water and spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, we read a few moments ago, that one life must be left and another life must be begun. Does the ritual bring regeneration? Absolutely not. The only thing that brings regeneration is the blood of Christ. When the blood of Christ is applied to the soul, then regeneration has taken place. Regeneration cannot take place by your faith. It cannot take place by you accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. It cannot take place at the mourner's bench. It cannot take place by the sinner's prayer. It can't take place by just accepting Jesus into your heart. The only way that regeneration takes place is that something changes the old and makes it new. Nothing can do that except the blood of Christ. And so if man wants to have regeneration, the world thinks that regeneration is a spiritual thing that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not done by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is done by obedience to God's plan and by the attaining and by the applying of the blood of Christ. You know, I ask you this morning, why is man different according to Romans 6, that he arrived to walk in newness of life? Why is his life new? It is not new because he touched the water. It is not new because he's been immersed. His life is new because there has been a great change that took place. You remember what I said a few moments ago? What separated you from God? Sin. What did the blood of Christ do for you? It took away the sin. And when the sin is removed, the relationship has been reestablished. That fellowship that was lost by sin has been reestablished by the blood of Christ. That is biblical regeneration. It is not an inversion. It is not an intervention of divine, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It is not Holy Spirit baptism. Regeneration is the spiritual life taking hold by leaving the old life and putting on the new life. In Colossians chapter 3, this can be made very easy for us to understand. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul told the church of Colossae that there were some things that they had to do. Beginning in verse number 1, he talks about, if you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Now, we read that passage from time to time, and we say, now, when a person's been raised, then he must seek those things that are after Christ, and he must leave the things that are on the earth. Okay, but how does he do that? How does the obedient person who comes to Christ, how does he do that? How does he put on the things of Christ and leave the things of the world? How does he do that? Well, keep reading. Look down at verse 5. It says, therefore, now remember, therefore is a concluding thought. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. This is the old life. This is what you must put aside. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children, sons of disobedience, in which you also walked when you lived in them. These are things that we practice when we were of the world. When you are regenerated, you must leave these things aside. You must put them to death. You must place them aside. You must do away with them. Verse 8 says, but now you must also put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who has created him. We need to understand that regeneration is a life-giving change. No one can come to Christ, no one can be in Christ unless they have been regenerated. Regeneration is the dead life being put aside, the old man being put to death, and the new life being put on in Christ. Now, is that a permanent change? Now that's another question that has to be answered. Is this regeneration a permanent change? Well, let me ask it this way. Let me answer the question with the question. Was it permanent that you remain in sin? No. You made a choice to get out of sin. When you made a choice to get out of sin, then you could be regenerated or you could be reconciled to God. Now, once you make that choice, can you go back and make the wrong choice again? You absolutely can. Now, does that mean you have to go through the process of regeneration again? Figuratively speaking, you do. Figuratively speaking, what you have to do is you got to put to death the old again. And you have to put on the new. Well, how do you do that? Well, again, you have to do that through the blood of Christ, but the means are a little different. After you are in the body of Christ, you have access to the blood. And because you have access to the blood, John 1 verse 7 says it continually cleanses us from all sin. We have access through our faith and our hope and the promises of God. And if we'll repent of the sin, if we'll turn from it, if we'll put it to death, if we'll live the life back to where we were supposed to be, God will again reconcile us to him. Brethren, regeneration takes place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless you have the blood of Christ applied to the soul, regeneration cannot take place. Brethren, again, our argument with much of the religious world does not just deal with a few things. You see, when you get one thing wrong, it leads you to problems with other things. That's the reason I pick some of these things out. You know, we often debate and we discuss things that we think we differ on, but what we differ on is a lot wider gap than what we think. You have to have the blood of Christ. No man's going to deny that it's honest. No man's going to deny that Jesus didn't die for cause. No man's going to deny that the blood of Christ must be applied to the soul. But the big question has got to be asked is how? How does it apply? How does regeneration take place? How does it happen? It can only happen through the plan that God has given. But there's another word that is an important biblical word. And it's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 16. Romans chapter 5 and verse 16. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which often came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Justification is an important biblical doctrine. What does the justifying? Why is it needed? How is justifying done? How does justification take place, and who needs it, and how can they attain it? Well, let's define what justification means. It denotes the act of pronouncing righteous. Listen to what I just said. It denotes the act of pronouncing one righteous. Let me use another word that you would understand maybe a little easier. It acquits one. It's an acquittal. Justification is an acquittal. It is a declaration that we are free from blame. It absolves from guilt and frees from any legal penalty. It relates to a status and a legal term. Now, I want you to notice something I didn't say in my definition. I didn't say anything about consequences, did I? It doesn't relieve you of that. But it does relieve you from the guilt, and you are free of the blame and of the penalty of your action. That's what justification means. It means something that is deserved has been removed. Justification is something, let me give you an example. Gerald Ford, during the Watergate era, gave a pardon to Richard Nixon after he resigned his presidency. That pardon was a full pardon. That pardon resolved Richard Nixon from any guilt that of anything that he committed and any action that could be taken against him. That was a full, unconditional pardon. Now what we have in Christ, the justification we have in Christ, is far more reaching than the pardon that Richard Nixon attained. And justification is something that we need as a sinner. Treating one as if they were righteous. Now how can God do that? Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. So how in the world can I ever be acquitted? How can I ever be made to appear to be righteous? But God says there is a process by which you can stand before God as if you were guilty of nothing, even though you sinned. Well, how does that take place? Well, in Romans chapter 4, in verse number 8, Romans chapter 4, and verse number 8, it said, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, let me tell you something. You are not justified because of all the good that you do. You are not justified simply on the basis that you're obedient to God's will. That would not justify you in and of itself. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "We are saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast." But again, man goes a little bit further than what God intended for him to go. And what he says is that means that you don't have to do anything, that grace does all of it. No, that's not what God said. But God says that merit and earning it and something that is a debt that God is obligated to pay, it doesn't work like that. Because we're unworthy of that position. And because we cannot attain justification by that means. In Romans, the first chapter, and at the last verse, it says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." What I read that passage for you to know is that when you and I committed sin, what were we worthy to attain? Death. When you and I became a sinner, what we deserved and what we should have got is death. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference what sin that you and I commit. It all has the same penalty. In the sight of God, all death has the same penalty. And the penalty is spiritual death. Now, the reversal of God's attitude towards the sinner because of his relationship in Christ, it takes place in God's judgment hall. We are treated as righteous because of his mercy and because of his forgiveness. The outward change to go along with an inward change. It's something that we studied a couple weeks ago when we talked about sanctification, being set apart, That is part of the process that we gain in justification. It goes hand in hand with it. It's not just taking a different outlook on sin. Now, some people say, well, what happens is when you become a Christian, God just looks at sin differently. No, no, that's not the way it's done. That's not how man's justified. Turn over to Romans 3 for a moment. Look at verse number 26. Romans 3 and verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice, he is just and the justifier. Why is he just? He's just because he can't overlook sin. God just can't turn a deaf ear, or he can't just look away and sweep it under the rug. Now, could God do that? Yeah, he could do that. But if he did, he wouldn't be just. Because you see, God gave a law. And with that law, God gave some consequences if you disobeyed that law. Now, if God just turns his back on that, and he allows you and I to break the law, and he just kind of turns a deaf ear, or he kind of just looks away from it, or he sweeps it under the rug, then he's not just. He really didn't mean what he said. But you see, his justification proves that he not only is he just, but it also proves that he is the justifier. He is the only one that you can attain it through. Now, how is it possible? You know why it's possible? Because Christ died for your justification. For you and I to stand before Christ someday, which we all will, and for us to stand before Christ at the judgment seat and be able to stand there without trembling, not begging for mercy, but to be able to stand there with full assurance that even though we were a sinner, even though we fell short, even though we made a lot of mistakes, that we could stand there confident that we will still gain heaven. What makes that possible? The blood of Jesus Christ makes that possible. Without that, man could never, ever have been justified. You see, somebody had to pay the price. Could I pay it? I might pay it in this life. But could I really pay the price for my sin and my evil conduct? No. Turn over to 1 Peter and listen to the words of Peter as he tries to explain this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Look at that. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, Jesus did not die for his own actions. He did not die for any evil that he had done. He did not die for any sin that he had committed, for he had no sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. He died for the sin of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, listen to what it says, the righteousness of God in him. It is through Christ that we can become righteous. And you know why that's so? Because all sin, first and foremost, is against God. It doesn't make any difference what sin you commit. It's against God. That's why you don't have to confess your sin to me. That's why you don't have to come to me as a preacher and say, well, I've done this, Keith, and I've done that, and I want you to pray, and I want you to ask God to forgive me. You don't need to do that. You see, because I'm not the one that can grant you forgiveness. I can grant you forgiveness if you sin against me. I can say, I forgive you. I hold no grudge. I don't have any animosity. But you still must take it up with God. Because God is the only one that can make you stand as acquitted. Only God can do that. Man cannot do that. God never gave that role to man. And so many of our religious friends who believe you have to go through a third party have failed to understand that no man on earth can forgive sin. Only one could ever do that. According to Matthew 9, verse 6, he happened to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the only one able to do that. How do you qualify for justification? Well, we just read, you qualify for it by faith. By faith and belief that God will do what he has promised to do. Yet faith is not the basis of our justification alone. The means by which we grasp the basis of salvation is by our faith and our belief in what God has said he will do. Do you believe tonight, as you sit there tonight, that if you do what God has asked you to do, do you have any doubt in your mind that God will not give you what he has promised? If you do, then your faith is wavering. Your faith is not what it ought to be. I don't have any reservation that if I do to the best of my ability what God has asked me to do, and I live faithful as I can and do the best that I can and strive to love Him and obey Him, I don't have one thought that He will not come through when I stand before His judgment seat. He will make me be able to stand righteous even though I'm not a righteous person. You see, they lay hold on salvation, and so must we. Justification is not a waiving of the demands of sin. You know, some people look at justification that God just takes it away. No. He doesn't take it away. What He does is He lays aside the condemnation that came with it. You see, the death penalty, you got the call from the governor. You've been reprieved. God, so to speak, is the governor. He is going to commune your sentence. You will be able not to experience what you deserve by your actions. You see, by my actions, I deserve death. But God's Son made it possible that I don't have to pay. That's justification. That's how it takes place. And how important is it? Don't all men need to be able to stand justified before God? If all men sin, and Romans 3 says they do, if all men sin, don't all men need justification in order to be able to stand before God acquitted? They certainly do. You see, instead it is a judgment that the law demands for sin. You see, God said there's got to be a payment. God said somebody's got to pay this price. Somebody's got to pay the price for sin. Now you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. No group of men could do it. Blood of animals couldn't do it. And God determined before the world was created that there would only be one thing that could take the payment, make it right, that man could stand before God in a justified state. And that is the blood of a sinless, pure Son that came down from heaven, gave His life, and shed His blood, tasted death for every man to be able to make the remedy possible that man could escape the condemnation of his actions. That was the blood of Jesus Christ. Payment claimed through a working and believing faith. Still, faith does not save us. Faith alone does not save you. Faith must be demonstrated. It must be demonstrated by our willingness to obey what God has required of us. How shall we behave that have this justification? Well, in Romans chapter 12, it says that we can't be conformed to this world. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, we can't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is of the world, it's not of God, and it's passing away. But the only way that you can attain and enjoy the blessings of justification is by the words of the Hebrew writer, which I believe was the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and verse 9, it says, He became the author and the finisher of our faith to all those who obey Him. Justification is a biblical doctrine. It is something that all men need because all men have sinned. And the only thing that makes justification possible is the blood that was shed on Calvary. Listen to me very well. God can take away the guilt and the condemnation of your sin. But you may live with it for the rest of your life with the consequences of your choices. I'm dealing with a person right now who has abused his body to the point it's going to take his life. His life is going to come to an end prematurely because he has destroyed it with drugs and alcohol. Can he be forgiven of what he has done? Absolutely. Can he be justified that he could stand before God on the day of judgment, that he could stand there as a righteous individual and he could go into the gates of glory? Yes, he can. And he can be forgiven of any one of those acts. And the blood of Christ can be applied and the sin can be removed, but he is still going to die because he abused his body. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is if he doesn't get his soul straightened out. That's the worst of it. That's something that he must choose to do. You know, one of the things I've tried to tell this young man is that you can't undo the past. If you could, you would. Who would? Who among us that has made mistakes would not undo it if we have the ability to do so? But you know what? You can't undo the past, but you can undo the consequence that the past could have by the accepting of God's conditions. Justification is needed by all sinners. The last word I want to quickly look at tonight is a word that is one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's not because it's more important than any other word, but because what it means to me. Turn over to Romans 8 and look at verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption. Who will be adopted? Who decides who will be adopted? When does it occur? What does adoption mean? It means to place, to signify that the place and condition of a son given to one whom does not naturally belong to it. The admission of a person to some or all privileges of natural kingship, even though he does not merit them. What does that mean? That means that we have been given something that we did not earn, we did not merit, and we were not in a place to receive it. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about we have been given to this? In verse 15, he says, you were given over, in verse 16, to receive the spirit of adoption. You see, adoption is a word or a position. It is about a relationship. His relationship as a child results from his new birth. Whereas adoption is the divine act that places one in the position of being a son, it is the obedience that places him in a position that God will adopt him as one of his children. You see, none of us here tonight who are God's children are natural children. We're not children of God by natural right. We were not born in heaven in God's family, but we have been adopted as his children, and we enjoy all the benefits, the privileges, and the honor of being one of the king's children. I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, I love my mother and dad, and I'm proud of my name, and I'm proud of my parents. And you know, there's things that I gain from them because naturally I'm entitled to them. But you know, there's another name that I wear that I take great pride in and I have a lot of love for, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Because it is a higher calling, it's a higher name. You see, in the scripture it portrays undeserved favor that is given by undeserving people. Now, adopted sons. Christians are God's children by adoption, not by natural birth. You know, the Jews were God's children by natural birth. If you were a Jew and you were born into a Jewish family, you were naturally one of God's children. You were automatically in the family of God. It doesn't work that way today. You must be born again to be able to be adopted into God's family. But once adopted, you have all the privileges and the benefits of a natural son. And you have that because of the love and the mercy and the compassion of God the Father and the death of his son upon the cross. Man is God's creation, but is not by nature. He's not by nature a divine son. You see, we were created in the image of God, but that doesn't make us God. But because we were created in the image of God, and because of his grace and his mercy and his compassion and his love for us, he has made it possible that we can be adopted in as one of his children. You know why? Because it's God's will. Ephesians 1 and verse 5 says, this is according to his divine will that this adoption process be possible. It's decided before time began. Before time ever began, God identified the adoption process. How would it take place? God determined that before he created one thing in this world. It's not won by our good works. It's not won by merit. It's not earned. It's not something that God is obligated to give us. It is not something that we merit because simply we've been obedient. None of that merits it. It is something that God gives us because he loves us. It is something he gives us because he has promised to do so. God's love for man is clearly seen, freely and lovingly and desiring to save all men. It is God's will that you be one of his children. God has plenty of room for all people to be his children. He's not limited by time or space. He's not limited by ability. God has ability to supply richly all of his children. And his family can take every person in the world, and that wouldn't be enough. God can do it. God can take care of it. You know, if my family grew to thousands and thousands, I'd be in trouble. But God doesn't have the same problem, because he has the means of giving what those children need, no matter how many there are. You see, free from bondage. Our past relationship with Satan has now been severed. Like Roman law, adopted sons were free of all duties, relationships, and obligations. The slate was wiped clean, including the debt of sin. Man has been given a clean slate. Man has been freed from the bondage and the guilt of his sin. God has given him a new start. God has put him in the greatest family that he could ever be part of. And God has done it for people who did not earn it, people who did not deserve it, and people who could never attain it by their own action. I'm humbled that God would consider one as me worthy to be one of his children. Brethren, that's a humbling thing. Because God is far greater than I can think, than I can imagine, and that I could ever profess to you in words. But yet, I remember a statement that was made. There was a preacher some years ago. He was a very happy man, always was happy. And he was coming from a train station one day. I think it was Brother Hardiman. And Brother Hardiman was asked, he said, "You know, you're the happiest guy in the world. You act like you own the whole world." He says, "No, I don't, but my Father does." And you know what? That's right. If you're in God's family, your Father is the greatest Father who ever lived. You are in the greatest family that has ever existed. And you have the greatest blessing being one of his children. There is not a greater family that you could attain to be part of than the part of the family of God. He will be received by God. When we come into his family, we receive all the rights as his sons. To receive it, we must sit with Christ in heavenly places. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, "All spiritual blessings are in Christ. We have unspeakable joy. We have peace that passes all understanding. He supplies all the things that the inward man needs. We are drawn near to the throne of mercy and grace. He gives us help in a time of need. Whatever we need, God supplies. Whatever you need in your life, God has the ability to supply. There's not a thing that you need in your life that God can't give you. There's not a need that you will ever have that God can't supply. There's not a time that he will ever turn a deaf ear. There's not a time that he will ever turn his back on you. And there's not a time that he never stops loving you." Brethren, what's that worth? You put a dollar amount on it? I've never been able to. But you know what's truly remarkable about being a son? You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your brother. Think about that for a minute. I have two brothers that are living. Love them dearly. Mean a lot to me. But you know, to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ is just sometimes too much for me to comprehend. That I have the same privilege, and I'm not God, and I'm not Jesus Christ, but I have the same privileges, and I have the same thing that Christ has, simply because I'm in God's family. Now, brethren, we need to understand that all the riches and the blessings of God have been given to his children. There is not any second-class citizen. There is no caste system in God's family. There is no rich and poor. There is no better than others. Everyone is on equal footing in this family. Everyone has the same rights. Everyone has the same access. Everyone has the same hope. Everyone has the same promises. There is no difference. It's all the same. We all will get an equal share. And we will all get exactly what God promised us. What God has bequeathed to his adopted sons is something that he can bestow because of the work of his son. We wait for the final papers. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, you're an adopted son. But the papers aren't filed yet. Because you're truly not a full adopted son until you receive all the blessings that the son is entitled to. And the final blessing that God has promised his children is a home in heaven that we will spend eternity with him. with the angels and with the saved of all ages, to be around the throne of God for eternity, to be where there is no death, no pain, no suffering, no sighing, never to say goodbye. But we can enjoy the benefits of that today by simply being in God's family. What does it mean to you tonight to be a child of God? To be in the greatest family that this world has ever known. To have the greatest Father that man could come to know. And to have a Father that can fulfill anything that you need in your life. And there is nothing that you could ask Him that He could not accomplish. Brethren, we sometimes fail to understand what a magnificent thing it is to be an adopted son of the living God. It is beyond our words to understand what it means to be in His family. I can commend to you no other thing that would be worthy for you to consider. If you're here tonight, please take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. If you're here and you're not a child of God, God wants you in His family. He pleads with you. He begs you to consider the alternative. Brethren, there are two spiritual families. One is God, the other is the devil and his angels. You are going to be in one or the other for eternity. Who you choose to serve is up entirely your choice. But if you come into God's family, you will get all the benefits, you will get all the blessings, and you will get all the promises of God's promise, if you will be a child, and if you will be faithful in your life. If you're here and you are not a child, and you're not a faithful, and you turn your back on the promises that God has given you, and you have thrown them away, take them again, lay hold on them again, repent, confess your sin, and God will forgive you. I want to tell you tonight, as I stand here, that when you make a commitment, when you make a decision into the family of God, you will never ever regret it. But if you do not make that decision, you will regret it. You will regret it. Make that decision now.